So we've kind of divided the book of Titus up into three sections. There are three chapters, and chapter one deals with primarily the pastor and sound doctrine. Chapter two deals with the congregation and sound doctrine, and then chapter three deals with some things concerning sound doctrine and false teachers and so on. So I'm going to deal with sound doctrine more in a general way, and then the other brethren will deal with these other subjects. Now, in this, the whole point of all this is there is going to be some overlap. There's going to be some repetition. Our goal here is that we attempt to increase our knowledge of the book of Titus today and try to begin to master the book of Titus so that the book of Titus can begin to master us. Amen. And so on purpose we will have overlap. On purpose all three of us will talk about some of the same things. And you men realize that here as well. If I cover something, don't say, well, I've got to take that off my outline. No, you cover it too, because we want to have several different perspectives and have overlap, because we want to try to understand the book of Titus and see what it has to say about sound doctrine. And so that's going to be our effort here today. And so let's look here in the book of Titus, and we're going to follow the syllabus here. So I'm going to give some introductory things that relate to the book of Titus so that we have some sort of a general understanding of this book. First of all, we notice the background of the book. So here the book is named Titus because it's addressed to a man named Titus. I mentioned a little bit about Titus. His name shows up 13 times in the Bible. And he was converted through Paul's ministry and was a Gentile. We have some background on that. For instance, there in 1:5, Scripture says that Paul had left him there in Crete because, as we see in verse 4, he says, Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. So he won Titus to the Lord, and then at some later point he left him in Crete to continue the work that Paul started there. Galatians tells us some things as well about him. We can turn there to Galatians chapter 1, and we find out some truths concerning Titus in chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Scripture says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So this is when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and they went to Jerusalem to deal with the issue of Gentiles being converted. And remember, the Jews there were trying to say that Gentiles must be circumcised. So they went back to Jerusalem to have the Jerusalem church give them some counsel and so on. So this is corresponds to Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church then gave some instruction there. But nevertheless, verse 2 says, and I went up by revelation and communicated with them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And since Paul, there's no question about his being a Gentile, as it was in the case of Timothy. Remember, Timothy had a Jewish mother and grandmother, but had a Greek father, and so Timothy needed to be circumcised, so there was no stumbling block to the Jews, but in this case, Titus was not. But Titus apparently was a convert of Paul's and at Antioch, and so Barnabas and Paul brought Titus back there. So that gives us a little background on Titus and who he was. He was one of Paul's sons in the faith, like Timothy was. Point three here, Titus had encouraged Paul that the Corinthians had responded to the first epistle to them. So Titus's name comes up in 2 Corinthians. And remember, Paul had written 1 Corinthians, and he was hoping that Timothy would bring a positive report that the Corinthian church had responded to Paul's letter, especially with regard to the man who was caught in fornication and needed to be disciplined out of the church. And so Paul was waiting for Timothy, but Timothy didn't come. So Paul needed to go into Macedonia and find Titus. And Titus, he found Titus, according to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and also chapter 7. And so having found Titus, Titus gave a good report that the Corinthian church responded to 1 Corinthians. And so here we have a biblical background, how local churches respond favorably to the Word of God. And we like to hear that. That's why we present preach the Word of God, that churches and church people will respond favorably. And so Titus brought back a good report to Paul. And then as we read further there in point 3, Paul then wrote 2 Corinthians and sent it back with Titus, who was also involved in the collection for the money for the Jerusalem assembly. So Paul had a great burden to collect money for the Jerusalem assembly, which was a poor assembly. Now, here's a significant point. Who made Jerusalem assembly to be a poor assembly? Well, it was Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he went after the Jerusalem church and brought a great persecution on the Jerusalem church, and many people were scattered. Acts chapter 8. And so as these church members were scattered and they spread out all over Jerusalem and so on, that those remaining were left in a very poor condition. And so you see, Paul, now that he's converted, he realizes it was through my instrumentality I made the Jerusalem church poor. Now, I, as a Christian, I want to do something about it. So he had a tremendous burden to try to send funds back to the Jerusalem church. And he had Titus involved in collecting the funds, and eventually this money got back there, according to Acts chapter 21. And so we see how the Lord worked there. The Lord used Saul of Tarsus to get the Jerusalem church to carry out the Great Commission by persecution. Jerusalem, those remaining were left very poor. And then the Lord used Paul, who was now converted, to come up with funds to support that church. And so no other apostle had the burden to try to help finance the Jerusalem church as Paul did, because Paul was the one who was responsible for their poverty. And so we see in 2 Corinthians, for instance, Paul writes two lengthy chapters, 8 and 9, on giving, and the giving to the Corinthian or the Jerusalem church. But anyway, Titus was used to collect some of this money and take it back. Point 4 here, we find that during his two known Roman imprisonments as Paul's, Paul took Titus to Crete. This is during the interval between the two of them, and left him there, hoping to rejoin him in Nicopolis, which was over there on the western coast of Macedonia. And point 5 here, Titus was with Paul towards the end, but left Rome and went back to minister in Dalmatia. You might look here at the tail end of the book of Titus, where we have some details about Paul's concern there. He says there in verse 12, 3:12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee. So Artemis, it's the only reference to Artemis that we have, unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. So that would have been north of Crete, up in Macedonia. For I have determined there the winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And so here he mentions some other brethren as well. Well, as it turns out, Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So presumably, Artemis is the one who ultimately went back to be Titus' replacement there in the on the island of Crete. Significant that we have Zenas the lawyer. So Paul had in the ministry a lawyer. A lawyer couldn't keep him out of jail. And he had a physician as well. Physician couldn't heal him. But nevertheless, he had a lawyer and a physician. But these men, these were their trades, but they are first and foremost church planners. You see, and that was as brought out in the book of Acts and other places. All right. Anyway, we have that background. Now, one other passage on background has to do with 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we notice there Paul's addressing Timothy, but he says in 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed unto Thessalonica." So apparently Demas was a professed convert there at Thessalonica and followed Paul in the ministry and so on, but he got caught up in the world and he went back into the world. But he goes on to say, "Crescens to Galatia and Titus unto Dalmatia." And so we see here at the end, Titus leaves Paul, who's in prison for his last time, goes back to Dalmatia. And Timothy then comes and is to bring the cloak and the scriptures and so on. So that gives us a little background on the individual Titus. Now, let's move on here. Point B, the island of Crete. The island of Crete is in the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see that on the map if you want. But it was had several major cities there, Salmone and also Fair Havens. And so Fair Havens was where Paul, when he only made his trip back to Rome, they landed there at Fair Havens for a period of time, according to Acts chapter 27. So Paul had contact with Crete in his journey, and then apparently later on, after he's released out of his first Roman imprisonment, having had that contact at Crete, he wants to go back and see that evangelized, and he took Titus with him. In fact, point two here, converts from Pentecost presumably went back and planted churches. So if you look there in 2:11, here we see where Cretans were there at Pentecost. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And we have about 16 different people groups here that are mentioned on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a great Jewish holiday. And by the way, the day of Pentecost fell on Sunday. It was the 50th day, and so the 49th day would have been the seventh Sabbath. So the day after the Sabbath was Sunday. And here we see where the Lord authenticates his assembly, which I believe he began in his earthly ministry, but he authenticates it publicly to the Jews, and he also authenticates the day of worship, which would be Sunday rather than the Jewish worship Saturday in the temple. But anyway, on Pentecost we have groups of people there, and one group of people in verse 11 were the Cretes, and others came as well. But why did these individuals come? Because either they were, since this was a Jewish holiday, either they were Gentiles wanting to know more about the monotheistic religion of Judaism, or some, there may have been some Jews in the group as well. But when they came, they heard the wonderful works of God, and presumably some of these folks were saved, and may have been part of the group that was baptized later on in the chapter, and went back to their homes and started churches. And so there may have been some church plants already on the Isle of Crete by the time Paul got there. But here we find some background on the Cretan people. Then next point here in under the island of Crete is the Cretans manifested wickedness to such an extent that one of their poets, Epimenides, said, so Paul cites this poet, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." So here he is citing a secular poet, And but the secular poet had some truth. And of course, we could probably say this about all mankind, all lost mankind, we could probably say, has a tendency to be liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. But especially this was focused on the creations, and their old nature just manifested itself in various ways, especially being liars and evil beasts, probably very brutish in their overall demeanor and life and so on. And then slow bellies would probably suggest they were gluttons as well. So these sins of the flesh are not unique, of course, with the creations. But in fact, there is a history behind Epimenes' poem there that he charged the creations with the lie. One of the lies supposedly that they had was that they had Zeus's tomb. So Zeus was a pagan deity, but they said they had Zeus's tomb. But of course, those who were worshiping Zeus said, no, you can't have his tomb because Zeus is still alive. He's a deity. So you're liars. You're liars. You're lying. You say you have his tomb, and of course we know he's not dead. So, you know, that's all paganism, but that's the tradition behind all of this. But anyway, the Cretans had this terrible characteristic and were known as being liars. Now, with regard to the time and place and purpose of the letter, we see that Paul, on his prosperous journey to Rome, according to Romans 1:10, stopped by out there on Crete, as the ship he was on stopped there. And apparently after his release, he wrote 1 Timothy and came back to the island with Titus, probably around A.D. 62. So we do have some dating in Acts chapter 18 that helps us understand a parallel between biblical dating and secular dating. And so these dates are possibly plus or minus a year or so here. But Acts 18 gives us a couple of dates with the secular world that help fit in a biblical dating pattern as well here for the writing of these New Testament books. But anyway, sometime after his release from Rome, so apparently he was there in Rome and wrote the prison epistle around A.D. 60 or 61, he was released and he went to Crete with Titus. And then, as I mentioned here, he wanted Zenas and Apollos to join Titus as well. Now, what we notice there in Titus chapter 1, and others will expound on this, but in Titus chapter 1, Paul started churches. Now, I'll think of this in chapter 1, where we see he says in 1:5, Titus 1:5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So he took Titus with him. There were churches there. But these churches needed to be headed up by elders. And this parallels what Paul did there in his first missionary journey. If you look back there in Acts chapter 14, we have a parallel thought here. And so there in Acts chapter 14, as Paul goes back over the cities where he started churches, and this may have been a year or so later as he goes back over these areas, we find that in Acts 14, verse 22, Scripture says, "Confirming the souls of disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed and fasted with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And so they ordained elders in every church. So what Paul would do is he would go into a region. He preached the gospel. He usually goes to a synagogue if there was one. He preached the gospel, win people to Christ. Once he won them to Christ, he'd have them baptized, and they'd be organized immediately into a New Testament assembly. However, there would not be any qualified men for these assemblies. So depending on Paul's schedule and so on, sometimes he'd stay, sometimes he'd have to leave and so on. Like at Corinth, he stayed for a year and a half and taught the Word of God. But in other places, like in Thessalonica, he had to leave after 3 weeks. But he'd organize assemblies of saved people. And then in time, these assemblies would need to have elders, need to have pastors. And so pastors just don't pop up overnight. They cannot be novices, so there has to be a time element for them to grow in the Word of God, and so this time element has to come to fruition. And so Paul would go back to these churches. Now, what this indicates here is that churches obviously don't need to have pastors be churches, but it's highly recommended churches have pastors. You understand that? Some people think, well, if there's no pastor, there can't be a church. No. You don't need the officers to have a New Testament church, but obviously the officers are certainly of a great benefit, and that's the ultimate goal. And some churches enjoy not having any pastor. Well, they enjoy this. We're a church. We don't want any pastor. But no, churches need to have pastors, but you don't have to have pastors to have a New Testament assembly. And here we see with Paul... And he had the opportunity to go into an area, win people to Christ, get them baptized, start churches in homes, and he'd go on. So his church planning procedure was very uncomplicated, very simple, very straightforward. Now, I realize today we have sometimes there are things that are set up that beyond our means where we can't just do things that simply, like city regulations and so on. But on the other hand, we want to make sure that we don't overcomplicate church planning so that it gets highly complicated. We have all these externals that have to be in place, that we think have to be in place before we get this church started. So Paul was a church planner, and he went into areas and planted them. This is what he did and was involved with on the Isle of Crete. And so now he sends Titus, who apparently was his representative, like Timothy was. And they would set in order, he was to set in order, the ordaining of elders. By the way, back there in Acts chapter 14, we have the 14:23, the verse that I read. It says, when they had ordained them elders in every church. The verb behind ordained them, it literally means by hand vote or by raised hand. That's the word, what the verb means, by hand vote or raised hand. And so my understanding of this was that probably as they went back to these assemblies, and they conferred with the assembly, and the assembly together felt that this church member is a qualified man who's ready to become the pastor, and the whole church was behind the ordaining or the putting forth of the hand in favor of whoever that man was. In other words, it's not like Paul would come in and say, okay, you're going to be pastor. I don't care what the church thinks, you're going to be pastor. Now, I think the whole church was behind this as they raised their hand. And Paul helped the church facilitate the ordaining of elders. All right, but anyway, we're back here to Titus chapter 1. And he left him there. So in 1:5, that he should ordain elders. Well, the elders here would be the pastors of churches. That's the obvious thing, although the word church is not mentioned here. He wasn't ordaining elders for Bible studies or for some sort of parachurch ministry. No, he is ordaining elders for local churches. And so then he gives the qualifications there as well. Anyway, the the points that he brings out here for them ordaining, for Titus to ordain elders was, as I see state here under point two there at the bottom of page one, to ordain elders and in order to that they may refute false teachers and to speak sound doctrine to elders and church members and false teachers and encourage the church members about the responsibility of good works. So one of the points here, I believe Brother Sebro is going to bring this out, is the necessity of training elders or pastors in the Word of God so that they can refute false teaching. And so they need to be trained in the Word of God. They need to have a good understanding to know and knowing the truth so that they can see error and refute the error. So pastors are not merely social entertainers or something like that. They have a responsibility to protect the assembly from false teaching, and they need to be trained precisely in the Word of God so that they know sound doctrine, they can refute the sound doctrine. All right, so anyway, time and place and purpose. Let's look at the next page. I give you an outline here. This is my outline. Other men may have other outlines, maybe more detail. But here, basically, an introduction and conclusion to this book. And then the sound doctrine, I believe, is a theme that runs throughout the book. Sound doctrine, elders. Sound doctrine, the congregation. Sound doctrine, the Christian life. And sound doctrine, and heretics. So this seems to be an overarching theme that runs throughout the book. And this leads us to point five, sound doctrine. And first of all, the expression, sound doctrine. the word behind sound here, as it's translated this way, is hugeino. And it's that's really not used as a verb. In these constructions, it's used either as a participle or infinity, but it's the verbal idea there, to be sound, to be sound. Now, in Scripture, of the various times that it's used here, 12 times I believe it is, there are places where sound, and of course we get our word hygiene, or to be hygienic, from this word, but there are places where it has to do with physical hygiene or physical health. And then there's the theological usage of it as well. And so I give you some of the verses that deal with the theological use of sound, theologically soundness. And then, of course, doctrine, sound doctrine, didaskalia, is translated doctrine 19 times, teaching one time, learning one time. And in Titus it occurs four times. So the sound doctrine, the hygienic doctrine, the healthy doctrine. See, that's the idea. That's what we're talking about. And the focus here is on teaching doctrine, teaching Scripture, on teaching for that matter. And the teaching needs to be precise. It needs to be focused and within the parameters of context and within the parameters of the meaning of words and so on. It needs to be very, very precise teaching, because when there's lack of precision in doctrine and theology, this is where Satan gets in. There's a little wiggle worm, and he brings in error. And a little bit of error brought in over time manifests itself in a very wide spectrum. And so we recognize that. And so we have the expression here, sound doctrine. Now, in the pastoral epistles, I give you these various passages that bring these up. And so here, 1 Timothy 1:10, for instance, Paul uses this in Timothy. He says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Alright, so anything contrary. Notice here, there is a theological thought that leads to a bad practice. And so sound doctrine is not just abstract ideas. Sound doctrine has to do with practice, In fact, good works come out of sound doctrine, and the good works in Scripture are, as we'll see here, manifest themselves in a certain way. Point two here, another verse on this, 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Here we see the same basic construction that we have there. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so here again, the time will come. Now, the time will come. Some think that that has to do with the 21st century. No, it had to do with the first century. Later in the first century. Later in the first century might be next week, you see. In other words, he was giving a warning to Timothy that this is coming. And by the way, this comes to every church. There's always a challenge to every church. And pastors have to consistently be on guard. And sometimes these are somewhat innocent and non-malicious ideas that are thrown out there, and all of a sudden they sound good and people grab onto them, and before you have it, you've got major problems. And so the pastor has to be the watchdog of the church. He has to guard the church and the teaching of the church and so on. So it's another passage it deals with. Then point three there, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Of course, this is our Titus 1, 9 passage. But notice the safeguard for sound doctrine is the faithful word. Amen. This is where we find sound doctrine. It's not in my seminary notes. See, it's not in some book I read. It's not on what I heard on the internet. It's not on what that TV preacher preaches every Sunday morning right before church. Not there. It's in the Word of God.
Amen.
That's where it is. It's the Word of God. And that's where we find our sound doctrine, the Word of God. And we see the use of it. Point four then, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So Titus 2:1 here as well. This gets into the practicality of sound doctrine, even among the church members. Church members have responsibility for sound doctrine just as pastors do. All right, so let's move on here. Next we have the doctrine of good works. Now, in Titus 1:16, Scripture says, false teachers have no good works. The verse says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So, in contrast to the good works, and a reference to them in the book of Titus especially, to this statement, the false teachers have no good works.
Amen.
So they begin to manifest that they're really not believers. They're really not believers. And so they don't have good works. And part of a check for truth and error is how is it manifested and what's the fruit? What's the fruit of the teaching? And so there's a practicality of all of this. And I believe this is what Titus is trying to bring out here. Your good works will demonstrate your sound doctrine. So let's look at your works. Mm-hmm. Let's look at the manifestation of what you teach. And that's what's going to indicate what you really believe, what you really teach. Now there's several verses here that deal with sound doctrine. And good works, rather. Sound doctrine leads to good works. So these verses show up in Titus. Titus 2:7, for instance, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Now notice the connection here between good works and doctrine. Doctrine showing. How does doctrine show itself in uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity? which shows itself in good works. And so here we see a strong connection. All right, next page. We have 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There in 2:14, zealous of good works. See, this is the manifestation of the true regenerated individual. They become zealous of good works. There is something that comes out of their life, comes out of their doctrinal position that they believed on the Lord, and he's the exclusive Savior, and nothing else saves but the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his redemptive work. And they demonstrate, they become zealous for good works. Then 3, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Those who have believed, see, the doctrine of faith in Christ ought to manifest good works. They that have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. All right, and then notice verse 4, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. 3:14. All right, so we have the reference to sound doctrine. We have reference to good works. And we've looked at some of these references, so on. So I'm giving kind of a general overview right now of the book of Titus. Now let's move on to point 5 here, rather, and that's the doctrine of false teachers. The doctrine of false teachers. Now, I put in parentheses here the King James spelling on the word heretic. Heretic. Let's notice the footnote on that. If you look down there at the bottom of the page, the adjective heretikos occurs once in the New Testament. Of course, our English rendering, that's heretic, and gives a sense of choosing. So a theological choice contrary to religious norm or standard is heresy. A teaching contrary to Bible is heresy. So the root idea behind heresy or heretic is choosing. But the point here is making a choice contrary to some sort of a norm. So, to Muslims, you see, we're heretics. We have made theological choices that are contrary to their norm, the Quran. You follow that? However, to us, they're heretics. You see? So, keep in mind, this ought to help you today. Realize this, so I'm trying to encourage you today. To somebody, you're a heretic. Does that encourage you? To somebody, you are a heretic. Because you've made theological choices that are contrary to their norm. Now, our norm is the Bible. And so doctrine practice is contrary to the norm of the Bible is heresy. It's heresy. And the way that we can determine if something is heretical is by going to Scripture and looking at the doctrine and the outworking practice of it. Determine if it's heresy or not. Now, in Paul's writings, he deals with false teachers, and so I'm going to go into some of this here just a moment, but under the headings here, and trying to keep this as much focused in Titus as possible, but we want to look first of all at their precepts, in Titus 1:14 and thereabouts, and then their practices, and then finally their prescription. How do we handle them? All right, now in this section, Paul refers to Jewish fables here, and in 1:14, so says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. This is the only place where he refers to Jewish fables. Another place he refers to fables. Word behind fables here would be myth or muthoi, myths. And he connects it, however, with the commandments of men. So he does deal in a more lengthy way with commandments of men. He only mentions Jewish fables at this one place. And so obviously there was some sort of a Jewish element in the false teaching, as well as presumably Gentile or traditions of men teaching as well. And since he doesn't elaborate on the Jewish fables, we don't know much about the Jewish fables, other than we do have, well, let's look at point two. He does mention commandments of men, and point A, he doesn't elaborate on Jewish fables. Point B, Paul did seem to link together the heresies of the Jews and those of the Gnostics in Colossians chapter 2. So let's look there in Colossians chapter 2 and maybe get an idea that will help us understand somewhat of what we have going on here at Titus. Because Satan's ongoing attack against the church is basically the same. His doctrine hasn't changed since the garden. His doctrine hasn't changed since the garden. His doctrine in the garden there was a pantheistic doctrine. All is God, God is all. He wanted to be God. He offered deity to Adam. And so his offer of deity to Adam and his offer of deathlessness to Adam and Eve are the basic teachings of Satan's theology. And this runs through all the Old Testament, runs through the New Testament, runs up to our very day. It will be the doctrine that he'll put forth during the tribulation. He doesn't need to change his doctrine because it was so effective to a perfect couple in the garden. How much more effective is it to fallen mankind? And so, anyway, point B here, our Colossians, we're looking here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and following. Here he does mention the tradition of men. And we go through the chapter later on in, let's see, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So here he refers to angels. We have, so I mentioned some of these points here. Holy days, verse 16, back there to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath. So this seems to bring in the Jewish element here. So even though he doesn't mention Jewish fables here, it seems to bring in the Jewish element along with traditions of man and brings these together. Point one here, the Jews erroneously emphasize circumcision, verse 11 and 13 in this passage, 11 and 13, and angels, 10, 15, and 18, and holy days, verse 16, and may have had fables surrounding these tenets. Now, to the Jews, angels were a very interesting and significant subject. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, here the writer writes to the covenant community of professed Jews, and he goes into a long discussion of angels, how Christ is better than the angels. And obviously the audience there is a Jewish oriented audience, and so he's showing how Christ is better than the angels. For we Gentiles, or the Gentiles of the first century, angels were not a significant part of their theological thinking, but angels was and is, or at least was back in those days, very important and significant in their theological framework. So, anyway, notice second point here, the Greek Gnostic philosophers taught demonic doctrines and the rudiments. Now the word rudiments there in verse 8 is probably referring to demons. Demons, and the word behind rudiments here would be the basic elements. And so the demons may be what he's referring to here, especially as you look in the book of Galatians. You look in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses the same word. And he mentions in 4:3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's the same word, rudiments, elements, stokia, the elements of the world. Notice how in verse 8, as this is the subject, he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? See, the elements are referring to these demons that posed as deities. And they were bringing the Galatians back into demonic worship and so on. But this is the same word that Paul's using here. And so in 2:8, he says, beware any, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. So we have tradition of men, rudiments, or demonic teaching, and not after Christ. And what we find out in the second century is the interpretation of the Gnostics of this passage, and that is that the Gnostics taught that man was deity locked in a body, and he needed to get out of this body. And to get out of this body, he needed to work himself out of this body through going through the fullness or the pleroma and get back to godhood. So that's what the Gnostics taught. And so the word for fullness here is pleroma. And so we find this from the second century. Irenaeus gives us what the first century Gnostics were teaching, but this passage shows us the positive side of what Paul was saying, and that is no man who really is deity locked in a body needs to go through the pleroma and work himself up to deity and move through the ranges of being a holy man to being an angel only to being God. He doesn't need to do that. Why? Because he says here in verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So nobody's in the fullness but Christ. No man can get into the fullness and work himself up to deity. See, that's what he's trying to say. And then he goes on to say, and ye are complete in him. We have all of our salvation in Christ. There's nothing missing. There's nothing I have to do to obtain my salvation. We're complete in him. And so Paul is going after the Gnostics. We're not sure if he's also bringing in the Jewish form of this or not, although as I mentioned here, it looks like there is a Jewish element in this passage with the holy days and circumcision and so on. And so anyway, point two here, the Greek Gnostic philosophers taught demonic doctrines of the rudiments requiring men to move towards deification through the pleroma or the fullness. This involved worshiping angels, the mortification of the flesh, narcissism or self-love, and false humility. Only all these false systems are built upon the premise that man can save himself. That somehow man is good or deity and he can save himself and he just needs to work at it and he can bring about that ultimate salvation. So we know what Paul was teaching here, and this was a common problem with the Gnostics in all these churches, and also with the Jews had their own slant on this. It had to do with the law. But the Jews also had genealogies, and later Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, had made the final authority for all truth was a rabbi who was taught by a previous rabbi, who was taught by a previous rabbi, who was taught by a previous rabbi. And so they had these endless genealogies of rabbis. And that's what we have today is in our Judaism today is Talmudic Judaism. Ever since AD 70, when the temple fell, the Judaism that Christ dealt with in the first century came to an abrupt halt. And Judaism since AD 70 is of a completely different nature. It's Talmudic. It's based on the interpretations of rabbis all the way back and their interpretation of the Old Testament. But it certainly is not a Judaism that was even the perverted Judaism of the first century. Anyway, what Paul is dealing with here is the traditions of man and the fables of Jews, and these were errors that were coming into the local church. And the local church, by the way, is the battleground for a theological debate and discussion and argument and you know, a lot of the heresies. This is the realm. This is the battleground. That's why there, men need to be trained in the Word of God at this point. All right, well, anyway, let's go on here then. In Titus, we have some of their practices and persons. And I've just given a list of the words and so on here, but some of their practices, beginning there in 1:9 and following, is that they are unruly. Verse 10: many are unruly, are disobedient, they're vain talkers, their talk, their words are empty. They're deceivers. The word involved here is that they're mind deceivers. The friend aspect of the root word here has to do with the mind. So they deceive the mind in thoughts and so on. They subvert whole houses. They overturn houses. And part of this might have been the idea of house churches, for that matter. Because many churches in the first century were started in homes. And so, just like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Ephesian church seemed to have been at one point in a house. And Paul lays out instruction there. But these may have been house churches that were overturned. Teaching for filthy lucre's sake. And so the whole goal of all this is covetousness, to make money from their doctrinal teaching. That's their whole goal. And liars here, and defiled, and unbelieving, and they profess to know God, yet they deny Him. What a tragic statement on these religious people who are in local churches and are passing along false teaching. They profess to know God, and they're unbelievers. They don't know Him. And then they're abominable. And then the next page... Paul gets other things about them. They're disobedient, reprobate, and so on. Actually, a reprobate means that they're unproven. They're unproven. So there's no proof of any soundness on their part. Now, what's the prescription for this problem? Well, Paul gives the prescription here in several passages. Our chapter 1, once again, by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince them. Exhort them to get rid of the teaching and to convince or convict them, for that matter. So convince is a strong word. Means to give them precise teaching and show them from the Word of God how their teaching is wrong. And then to stop their mouths, to silence them. Stop them in one of several ways. One way is to say, all right, this is your position, and this is what the Bible says, and so where's the truth? See, where's the truth? So that stops their mouth. Or another way, as chapter 3 would indicate, if you're not going to stop your mouth, we're going to put you out of the assembly. They'll stop your mouth. So, stopping their mouths. And then to rebuke sharply here. Rebuke sharply here has to do with a sharp rebuke, very pointed and precise, to stop their teaching. And then in chapter 3, to avoid avoid the following. Avoid foolish questions. Foolish questions are the word for question here, is debate, zetasius, for debating. In other words, in local churches, we don't have debates over what we're going to teach. We don't have debates, all right? you over there, you want to teach this doctrine, and you over here, you want to teach this doctrine. Let's come together, we're going to have a debate. Whoever wins the debate, that's the way we go. We don't have debates in local churches. It's the Word of God. And so, certainly he brings in, he qualifies the debating here, or the questions here, with foolishness. You avoid this. So, this is not tolerated. Secondly, genealogies. Here again, whatever that may mean, but remember, genealogies in human tradition, it doesn't matter who your expert is. If he's a non-biblical expert, it doesn't really matter. If you want to say, Pastor so-and-so said this, or Dr. so-and-so said this, or my seminary or Bible college professor said this, that may be nice, but he's not the final authority. And you don't. We're not going to listen to people who say, "Well, my professor studied under a professor who studied under a professor, and that makes it right." No, it doesn't. So sometimes in our circles, we have a tendency to practice genealogy. Well, who else teaches that? Where did you go to school? Who is your professor? And who taught him? And we practice this. And we should. We need to avoid these genealogies. And contentions. Contention is pretty clear here. And then strivings about the law. And this probably brings back in the Jewish element again, the strivings about the law. These strivings really are word fights. It's the word Machus there is a word fight. And so these are need to be avoided. And so Paul then says, here in point four, admonish twice and reject, Titus 3:10. Now, let's think about this for a minute. So let's turn there to Titus 3, 9, 10, and 11. So in our passage here, 9, I've mentioned these things. Avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So these things don't profit anybody. They're externals. Our focus needs to be on what does the Bible say, not on these external things, because they're unprofitable. And then a man that is a heretic. In other words, in a local church. This is the only place where this makes any sense, in a local church. If a person has a view that's contrary to what the church has agreed on in their interpretation of the Word of God and begins to teach something contrary, he's to be admonished once. He's admonished once. Now, from Paul's point of view, there's hope for the false teacher. There's hope for the false teacher because the false teacher might say, okay, I understand. I've understood this in the wrong way, and I see now what the Bible's teaching, and so I'm going to come into conformity to this. But after the first admonition, then the second is given, and if he has to be told again, then he's to be rejected. Now the rejection here basically means he's put outside the church. He's given two chances, but if he's not going to conform, or he or she for that matter, is not going to conform, then they're put outside the church. This is church discipline. That's where this comes in. So, because Paul indicates here, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, the word subverted there happens to be a perfect tense, and so the idea is that they have been subverted and still are subverted. And then the word sinneth indicates that he is continuing to sin with his perverted or subverted teaching, and so he needs to be rejected there from the local church. Now here, let's move forward on Roman numeral 6, the context of chapter 3. So I've given a little outline. This is my chapter. So now we're ready to look at my chapter. But in the outline, sound doctrine of the Christian life. This really carries over to chapter 2, but that requires good works. Even good works relate to the secular world and secular leaders, and also relates to sinners. And then with this comes a realization of genuine regeneration. And our regeneration comes from our Savior. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this would be regeneration. This would be based on Ezekiel chapter 36, where there's cleansing and regeneration. The washing here is the cleansing, but washing has nothing to do with baptism. Although this is the common interpretation of the passage, it has nothing to do with baptism. And then the abundance of grace, hope, and eternal life, and then the affirmation belief leads to good works. And then we come to the section that I've mentioned here. All right, now, let's look at the application here. The application of sound doctrine. Now, since Paul refers to myths, I've come across or thought of off the top of my head several myths that are constantly being taught, and they run in the circles of independent Baptist churches. And so I want to mention some of these, some may gravitate towards from time to time. But one has to do with the myth of the so-called Q document behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke were three Gospels written by three men, and they all focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come from Him from different angles. But critical so-called scholars say that there had to be a common source behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because these men couldn't write independently of themselves, and so Matthew and Luke borrowed all of their material that's common to Mark from Mark. And then Mark got his material from a document called Q, and it's called Q because it comes from a German word, Quelle, meaning source. And so this is taught in some Bible colleges, certainly taught in liberalism, but it's taught in other more conservative circles as well, that there is this mythical Q document that's behind Mark, and Mark's behind Matthew and Luke, and so we're stuck with, if we could just find the Q document, where is this Q document? Well, it doesn't exist. It's just utter nonsense, but it's a myth. It's a myth, but it's found in the Christian circles. And books that you pick up in a Christian bookstore that are new evangelical in bent or liberal in bent are going to bring out the Q document. That's why some of us have tried to produce some books here that don't deal with these things that are so contrary to Scripture. Another myth that comes up is that Christ and the apostles quoted the LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. There's no indication anywhere where they ever quoted or used the LXX. Christ and the apostles knew Hebrew. They had access to Hebrew. They had access to the Hebrew text. Christ talked about the jots and tittles of the Hebrew text. There's no allusion to them ever using the LXX. But this is a popular view, but it's mythical. And this is very popular even in our circles. Somehow Christ and the apostles use the LXX. I go into great detail in several articles I've written, so I'm just covering the surface on this. But the whole motivation behind this is that since Christ used a very poor translation, the LXX, that justifies us using very poor translations, and we can call them the Word of God. That's the whole motivation here. And he didn't use a poor translation. He didn't need to. There's no evidence he ever did. And then there's the myth of the non-canonical bitter letter that's behind Corinthians. This is kind of a technical argument that rather than the Corinthians responding to Paul's 1 Corinthians, some teach that there was a letter Paul wrote that we don't have called the bitter letter, and they responded to the bitter letter. Well, the idea here is that in this thinking that the Corinthians responded to a non-canonical letter rather than a canonical letter. I mean, that's a myth. There's no teaching about that at all. But these are teachings that are found in Bible colleges and seminaries, even conservative ones, ones that we might call independent or fundamental, and these teachings show up here. And these are myths. Then point D, another myth that shows up, is the myth that scholars are to restore the Lord's non-preserved words, the Greek and Hebrew words of the New Testament, or the Bible for that matter. Now think of that very statement. The scholars are to restore what the Lord decided not to preserve. Well, that's quite a challenge. How will they ever know that they've restored it? But this is a common view on the critical text modern versions, that man has a responsibility to restore, to a certain degree, what God decided not to preserve. Now, we believe he preserved the words, and we have these words. And so we're not caught up into that myth. And finally, there's the myth, that's probably the strongest myth, held in our circles, the myth of some sort of spiritual body, universal visible church, into which all Christians are spirit baptized. So a lot of variations and magnitude of this position, but the universal invisible entity in Scripture is called the Kingdom of God. It's never called the church. It's called the Kingdom of God. And this big church that some people claim to be a member of, this undermines the Lord's local churches. It undermines them. And people get the idea that as long as I'm in the big church, I don't need to be in the little local church that has all these defections and has this pastor who, you know, he's highly limited. I don't need to be under that. I'm in the big church, you see. And that's a myth. That's a myth. And the myth is just perpetuated here. Now, let's turn here to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a minute. Because in this passage, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with primarily those who were opposing him at Corinth. And he says there in 10:4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so here he talks about strongholds. So men have strongholds. This word's only used here, but it's a military term. It has to do with men have in their mind strongholds of intellectual thoughts. And Paul uses this in a negative way. And these false thoughts in a man's stronghold of the mind need to be pulled down by the knowledge of God and destroyed. And I believe within our circles we have individuals who have a stronghold in their mind with a wrong view on church, and they're not going to surrender this stronghold in spite of the fact that the knowledge of God is put forth on a regular basis. And they're claiming that these things and these faulty teachings that hurt local churches. And yet, on the other hand, we need to have these pulled down. We need to have any strongholds of thoughts in our mind that are contrary to the Word of God pulled down by the Scripture. We get rid of them. They're baggage. Secular or carnal baggage. We need to get rid of these things. So, and this will lead to obedience in verse 6. Verse 6 leads to obedience. Verse 5, obedience of Christ. This leads to your obedience is fulfilled. All right, let's go back to point 2 now. Traditions of men, as I've tried to think from a practical application point of view, traditions of men, certainly the tradition that only fundamental doctrines are important enough to defend. This is part and parcel of what is called fundamentalism, that only key doctrines are important. All other doctrines are non-essential. Now, we believe all of the biblical teaching in the Bible is essential to salvation and sanctification.
That's right.
Because if there's any place in the Bible that you're going to say, this verse and this teaching is really not important, as a sinner, unsaved sinner, then how are you going to be saved? You need to believe the Bible wherever you open it.
Yeah.
You see, and so we need to realize everything is essential to salvation and sanctification. Now, in all this, then, especially the mode of baptism becomes non-essential. So any mode will do, sprinkling, pouring, immersion, and so on. And yet, there are no non-essentials. Then the tradition of parachurch ministries, which are under the leadership of no assembly, have divine authority. This is another tradition of men. Now, these parachurch ministries, outside of local churches, do not have divine authority. They may have authority, but not divine authority. The only authorized institution to carry out the Lord's work, according to Matthew 28, is the New Testament Emergentist Assembly. And then the tradition that there are organizational hierarchies that are outside of local churches, but they nevertheless have authority over us, and so on and so forth. Here's more traditions of men. So how do we implement all this? All right, well, biblical implementation of sound doctrine. Each New Testament assembly, under the leadership of the pastor, needs to determine what they believe the Bible teaches about sound doctrine. And then, if there are heretical departures, then deal with these heretical departures. These churches must teach these truths to assembly members. So the assembly is in unity around sound doctrine. And then three, Lord's churches must then examine their respective practices to make sure they are not compromising their doctrine. So it's one thing to hold to a biblical doctrine, it's another to put it to practice. And putting it to practice is really the hard part.
That's right.
It's the implementation. So on these myths that I've mentioned here, if we believe these are myths, if your assembly believes these are myths, then you may need to make sure you're not involved with others who are promoting these myths. You don't support others who are going to promote the myths of Scripture or the traditions of men. And really the big issue here comes in the realm of missionaries, mission agencies, financing of them and so on. So we need to examine this. Are we putting money towards somebody who holds to what we would consider myths or traditions of men? Are we putting money towards that? Is that what we're doing? Then there's an inconsistency here. Good sound doctrine produces good works. What about schools and education? And what about preachers, pulpit supply, evangelists, and so on? our practice needs to line up with our doctrine. And if we have sound doctrine, we need to want to show our sound doctrine as a local church in the practices that we put forth so that we may demonstrate that we have good works. All right, well, anyway, some things I trust that the Lord will use as we consider the book of Titus.